About a year ago, maybe almost exactly a year ago, I gave my testimony. It's my story. And if you were here then, I told you that for much of my life, I struggled with a speech impediment. I stuttered. And if you remember in my testimony, I said it's like my brain was a supercomputer, but my tongue only had a 186 processor, and they just wouldn't work together. And I stuttered, and I stammered, and I just couldn't say what I wanted to say. And due to this, I felt worthless, I felt weak, I felt less than those around me. To make matters worse, it seems like every time I opened my mouth in public or before my friends, I was made fun of, I was the butt of everyone's jokes. I had very few friends, and this was my life. And if you asked me back then to answer the question, who am I? I would have told you, I am less than zero. I'm nothing. And you know, and in my little mind as a child, I thought that I was a failure, that my parents were, you know, they weren't proud of me. I felt like that if my parents had the ability, they would take me back, put me back on the shelf, demand their money back. I was defective. That's the way I thought. Then I went to college as I got older. When I went to college, I decided things were going to be different. I was full of hate. I hated everyone. I was sick of it, sick of life, really. And I decided that I wasn't going to be pushed around anymore, and I wasn't going to be the butt of anyone else's jokes. And as I walked around campus, I remember looking up at all the other guys, just being a little bit short. And I realized that I was never going to grow taller, but I could grow wider, in a matter of speaking. So, in a matter of speaking, I walked into the gym, and I stayed there for years. And really, my first few years of college, I don't remember much. I don't remember books, classes, studying. I really don't. What I remember is workouts fueled by hate. Oh, and it was so real that it's still very real in my mind. And in my 4 years of college, I gained 40 years of pound. And 40 years of in my 4 years of college, I gained 40 pounds of muscle, and I was different. I was powerful, right? I mean, that's what power is, isn't it? And I remember I began pushing people around and starting fights. And if anyone made a crack about my speech, I was going to crack their skull, because that's power, isn't it? I mean, that's what I've been taught my whole life. Power is domination and control. You take charge. You're the strongest. Power. But if I had to answer the question at that point in my life, who am I? Even though I looked different on the outside and I may have acted different on the inside, the question was the same. The answer was the same. I was less than zero. So I want you to ask yourself, who am I? How do you answer that? As a young child, I felt weak, I felt worthless in comparison to my peers. And then when I went to college, the pendulum swung from one extreme to the other extreme as I sought to be powerful, strong, to be a man, to be me. But the whole time I was just fooling myself, because that's not what true power is. It's a definition of power, but it's not the definition of power. Last weekend, I mentioned that the first definition of power in the dictionary is the ability or capacity to live effectively. You see, domination and control is not power. Power is simply living effectively. And to live effectively, you don't need muscles or lifting weights or workouts or swords. Remember last weekend I mentioned all the movies I used to like? Conan, The Riddle of Steel, when I was younger, the He-Man cartoon. Muscles and swords, right? Well, now I had muscles and I had the power, but it's not real power. In order to live effectively, a truly effective life, you have to have God. See, everything outside of God, everything outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ is less than perfect. It's done for the wrong reasons. It's done with the wrong motivations. And it always seems to come back to bite you in the end. The closer you are to God, the more effective you are, the more effective your life is as you seek to be closer to Him through prayer and the power of prayer. That's why prayer is so important. Prayer is tapping into the greatest power, the endless power, the literally the immeasurable source of power, God. Do you feel weak and worthless? Do you realize that God wants to use you in ways that you could never have imagined? On the other side, do you feel powerful? God wants to teach you what true power is. as you seek him, as you stop with the look at me's, man, look at me. And you just realize how silly it is, and you say, turn to him. There's nothing better. There's nothing better. Our need this morning is to realize once again that there is power in prayer. There's power in prayer as we go to this part two message that I started part one last week. There's power in prayer, so we should be praying. Don't put it on a shelf. Don't ignore it. Don't say that there's not time. Because if you love God and you love others and you want to move this world and you want to be used by God, you have got to be praying. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And this is it. We're finishing the book of James after close to 6 months. If John Piper was doing James, it would have been about 3 years, but I did it in 6 months. And James chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Again, last week we started with part one. We looked at the power of prayer in suffering. This week we're going to continue in this passage. Through in 17 and 20, through 20, we're going to see the power of prayer exemplified and the power of prayer for the fallen. The power of prayer exemplified and the power of prayer for the fallen. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life, as you go about your business, I want you to think of yourself differently. You're God's. You're filled with God's Spirit. You can do anything in his name and through his power. Do you realize that the enemy wants you to feel weak? Do you realize the enemy wants you to feel worthless? Or on the other end of the spectrum, the enemy wants you to feel too cool for school, like you don't need God. But we do. We need him so completely, because it's through him, only through him, that we have the power to live effective lives. So don't be ashamed to be a Christian. And please don't be ashamed to pray. Read with me, James chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Well, let me just review a little bit from last week, because I know some of you weren't here. But last week we talked about the power of prayer in suffering. We talked about the fact that God is the only true source of comfort, and we should be seeking him for wisdom and relief in times of trouble. We tried to answer the question, or looked at the question, who are the sick that will be healed? Verse 15 is a promise, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. What is James talking about here? And we talked about the fact that he could be talking about physical healing. God can do anything. But I also mentioned that I'm more comfortable, and I think it fits the context, he's talking about spiritual healing. Think about this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a thorn in his side. This thorn was a physical ailment. Many scholars believe that it was something with his eyes, possibly an eye disease. Paul prayed 3 times, Lord, take this thorn from me, and basically God said no. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. What about Timothy? Timothy was Paul's protege, a great man of God, most likely the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He had a physical stomach ailment. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and he didn't really pray for Timothy's healing, but he just told Timothy to drink some wines to soothe his stomach. And you think, well, what in the world? I mean, Paul was a great apostle. He did amazing things. Remember Acts 20 when Paul is preaching, kind of like I do sometimes, and people are falling asleep, and the kid falls out of the second-story window, and he died? And Paul went over there and raised him from the dead. And you think, oh, if this guy can resurrect people from the dead, why can't he heal his good buddy's stomach problem? But what if, right? What if Paul understood a little bit more than we do how God works, what brings him glory, what God desires for his people? What if when that boy fell from the window and died, Paul went over there and he brought him back from the dead in a physical display of supernatural power, and all those people, a multitude of people in Troas who are listening to him speak, realized that he's true, he's speaking the truth, his God is real, and lives were changed. What if Paul realized through his own experiences and through his relationship with God that God deals a little bit differently with his own people, that God gives his people problems. God gives his people trials. That's what James has been telling us. Suffering so that we are totally dependent on him, so that we go to our knees in prayer to him, so that we realize that this world is not it. There's something beyond this world, and we're always cognizant of that fact. What if? But God does heal. It's amazing how God provides when you're looking for examples, illustrations. Last weekend, I talked a little bit about our missionaries that we support. One is Dane Curry. He's in Afghanistan. Well, he sent his monthly update. I put it in the foyer. But he sent another thing. This is a testimony of a female co-worker, female missionary of his in southern Afghanistan. And I want to read this to you because this is amazing and this is real. Okay? This is real. It says, I would love to share about all the ways God has blessed us, but I'll share just one story in this email as a testimony of his goodness. The day we had our staff meeting, the most conservative woman on our staff, I have rarely seen her face uncovered. Remember, this is in the Middle East. She began to share a memory from our last year together. Before she shared, she was trembling and emotional, switching between the local language and broken English. She continued in broken English. When I first met her, she had just returned from a neighboring country after having a malignant tumor removed from her breast. 6 months later, I found her in our compound, crying and distraught. She told me that her cancer had come back and showed me what was happening to her body as a result. She was heading back to the neighboring country for a double mastectomy. What she told the group in broken English on my last day was this: once, Sally found me sick and crying. She shut the door, she put her hands on me, closed her eyes, and prayed for me in the name of Jesus. That day, God came upon me, and I was healed. What? I was shocked at this for several reasons. I knew that she hadn't had the double mastectomy, but she never told me why. She never mentioned it again, though she would often awkwardly question me about my faith. I realized that she had switched to English out of fear that the words wouldn't be translated correctly for me. The greater miracle here is that this woman gave this testimony in public with the risk of consequence. And instead of opposition, another man translated back to the whole group in the local language so that all could understand fully what had happened. She finishes, I'll never forget the look on the new program director's face. God heals. There's power in prayer. There's power in prayer. There's power as a missionary places hands on a woman and she is healed. And then we ask, we place hands on Shelley many times, why isn't she healed? God's got a plan. And before this day is done, we're going to lay hands on Shelley again. James, last time finished with the fact that we talked about confession, the need to clean ourselves up before God, confessing our sins, and he says that the prayers of a righteous man or a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now let's get started in today's passage. Verses 17 through 18, we see the power of prayer exemplified. The power of prayer exemplified. James once again makes his point by example. If you remember back in chapter 5, verse 10, he talks about the patience of the prophets. In verse 11, he talks about the perseverance of Job. Well, let's pray for right now. The elders would come up here. Well, if she has to leave. If she has to leave, that's fine, but let's pray for her. This is Shelley, as y'all know. We love her very much, and she's suffering. She's suffering. We'll just do exactly what the Bible says. We're going to anoint you with oil, and we're going to pray. I'll start. Father, we love you, and it just, as we work through this passage and we talk about healing and we talk about the elders praying for people in the sanctuary and in the church, we gather as a body of elders to pray for Shelley, and we pray in faith, knowing that you act as people, your people in faith pray, and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we pray for her and that her sins are forgiven. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we pray for her and that her physical, her spiritual illnesses are healed, but at the same time, we pray for her physically, Lord. There's, Lord, our church wants a miracle. Our church wants you to heal this woman. She is so wonderful and so beautiful, and there's in our eyes, there's no reason why she should be suffering, and we know that you have a plan. We know that you love her. We know, but at the same time, we don't know why this is happening, but we ask through the power of the Spirit, through faith, as we pray your word over her, that you would heal her in the name of Jesus Christ, and that you would take this sickness from her and this pain from her, and that she would be normal, well, whatever that means, that she would be able to go about her life as she praises you and just proclaims your word to others. In Jesus' name.
Father, I know that you tell us if we have the faith of a mustard seed that we can move a mountain. I also recognize we can have the faith of a mountain and not move a mustard seed unless we exercise that faith. And we're here this morning, Father, to exercise the faith that we have, that you can perform, that you will perform a miracle, that we will see Shelley stand and walk before us, and we will all praise you, and we know that she will.
Yes,
her life has been a testimony to all of us as she stands tall before you and stands tall before us and makes us look weak and faint as we look at our miserable, puny illnesses that we have. We know that you have a purpose for her and that this purpose is being worked out in her life now.
Mm-hmm.
And so continue with that purpose. Our desire, and we pray together, the four of us standing here in unison, you say if two or more gathered, Father, this shall be done. We pray, Father, that you will get her on her feet and that she will walk and stand before us.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue, there's so many things that we don't understand. But we do stand on the promises of love.
Jesus.
And we love our sister so very much. She's been a blessing to all of us that have come in contact with her.
Mm.
She's been an example. And she showed love toward us, as you have so many times. So, Lord, through this old chair that she's in, and she has struggled through life. But you have your purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And we want your will to be done in each and every request, Lord. We don't understand sometimes. We're so weak, but you're so strong. And so we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us by even knowing Shelley. Mm-hmm. She has come our way, showing us love that you have put into her heart, and she has celebrated. And she has shared it with us. So we thank you in your precious name.
Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we can only look to you for a miracle here.
Mm-hmm.
We have no power within ourselves, but yet, Lord, we know that you use individuals to do your work.
Yes, Lord.
And right now, in the name of Jesus, we ask for a miracle.
Yes, Lord. Lord.
I pray you touch her body.
Yes, Lord.
Heal her. Yes, give her strength.
Yes, Lord.
Bring her back to us whole.
Yes, Lord.
In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Well, if you feel bad, just feel free to leave anytime. All right, verses 17 through 18, the power of prayer exemplified. Then he's mentioned the people as examples, the example of the prophets, their patience, the example of Job, his perseverance. And now it's like he's saying through these verses, you know what, we're talking about the power of prayer here. Let's talk about prayer. Let's look at an example. The power of prayer through Elijah. Verse 17a, it says, Elijah was a man just like us. See, and James has been talking about suffering here. Now he points to a fellow sufferer, Elijah. He says he's just a man. And the point here is not that he's a man as opposed to a woman. The point here is that he's a person. He's a human being. He's a human being just like us. As if we read about Elijah in 1 Kings chapters 17 and 19, we read that he was hungry, he was afraid, he was depressed. He was like us. These are things we can relate to. He was like us. See, he had weaknesses like we have. He wasn't Superman. No, he was God's man. As he put his faith in God, into the true power source in this universe, and God used him mightily. What did Elijah do? Well, James mentions this incident. He says, Elijah prayed. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. He prayed, and he prayed earnestly. This phrase in the Greek New Testament is actually, in prayer he prayed. In prayer he prayed. And this might really seem like a silly question, but I want to ask you. How many of us in our prayers are actually praying? You know, there's a lot of people who pray and they're whining about life and the Joneses have more than them and how life is so awful and how things aren't fair, and they pray and they say some religious words, but their heart's not in it. Their heart's not in it. And you know, I'll admit, people normally turn to God when there's nowhere else to turn, when their life is a shipwreck, when things don't make sense and things are falling apart all around them. People turn to God when their decisions and their choices are awful decisions and choices, and they don't know where to turn, and they're at a low point, possibly the lowest point, and someone comes to them, just has the courage to say, God loves you. And for the first time, they hear it. And it's like in your soul, you feel it, and you know that it's true. You know it's true. And you turn to God, and through Jesus Christ, you accept Jesus as your Savior. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, things are, even though things are dark, they're better. And things start to make sense as you start to find purpose, as you start to work on this relationship, getting closer to God. It's a relationship. You see, it's being a Christian is pursuing a relationship. Your heart has to be in it, hence the word relationship. And when you give your heart to God, God acts through you to affect the lives of other people. But I want you to realize this morning that if there is no love, there is no relationship, there is no power. Do you understand that? Because it's important. It's a relationship. Christianity is a faith issue. Well, Christianity is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Faith is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And when you turn to God through Jesus Christ, you have this relationship as you give him your heart. And in prayer, you find power. You find power for God's will to be done through you. See, what I want you to realize, and maybe you've never thought of it like this, but I want you to realize that prayer has supernatural results. Supernatural results. Man prays, God acts. Do you realize that? Man prays, God acts. You pray, God acts. Elijah was a simple man, just like us. He prayed and God acted. And what we see here is that when the drought was over, he prayed 7 times. Sometimes the first one didn't take. He prayed again and again and again. It's just like us. We're just regular people that are giving ourselves to God, and we pray for Shelley. And it might not be once. It might not be twice. It might be numerous times. But you know what? We have faith that his will is going to be worked out through his life. And whatever it is, whatever his will is for Shelley's life, we're going to be touched in a special way. So we see that Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and what James tells us here, it did not rain for 3.5 years. Now Elijah was a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. Say that 5 times fast. We read that in 1 Kings 17:1. If I was, from your perspective, Jerusalem is here, the Jordan River is here, and he's on the northeast side of the Jordan River is Gilead. And he was a servant of God. God sent him to King Ahab. Ahab was the king in Israel. If you remember, Israel was split into 2 nations, the northern nation of Israel, the southern of Judah. And if you remember your Old Testament history, Israel was always in bad shape. All the kings were evil kings. Ahab was an evil king, and he married the infamous Jezebel. Jezebel was a prophetess of the false god Baal, and she was killing off the Lord's prophets. That's what it says in 1 Kings 18:4. So basically, if you were the Lord's prophet back in this time, there was a hit on your life. People were trying to kill you. Jezebel was hot on your trail. They were hiding. They're running for their lives. And God tells this man, Elijah, don't just go to Israel, but go to the palace. Go to the king and tell him this. If you don't turn from the evil of your ways, there's not going to be any rain. Elijah prayed. And you know what I ask myself many times is, how do these people know what to pray? How did Elijah know what to pray? Was he just kind of riding on his camel, going over there to see Ahab, and he's like, woo, wouldn't it be cool if I could just shut off the heavens? Yeah, baby, that's what I'm going to do. But I want you to realize, you know, how did Elijah know what to pray? He knew what to pray because he knew God's word. Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 through 17 says, be careful or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce and you will soon perish from the good land that the Lord has given you. You see, he knew what to pray because he knew God's word. God chose Elijah and he told Elijah to go to the king. He told him to pray his word, and it happened. Then after 3.5 years, what happened? I talked about this last time, but you had the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know, they tried to call their gods to bring down a big fireball from the sky. It couldn't happen. Elijah drenched his altar, prayed to God, and this big fireball engulfed it. He got all the prophets over there, killed them all. Then what did he do? On that mountain, he knelt down and prayed. Not just once, 7 times. He prayed that there would be rain. He prayed and he sent someone, nope, no clouds yet. He prayed, sent someone, nope, no clouds yet. On the 7th time, there's a little cloud, and then it rained cats and dogs. But I want you to see here is that God chose Elijah, and Elijah prayed. And if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've been filled with the Spirit, and God has chosen you to do what? To pray. To pray what? His word. You're like, well, what am I supposed to pray? This book is full of words. But I want you to realize that's what James has been telling us all along, right here. He's saying pray. Pray for what? Verse 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for one another so that you may be healed. What's he saying? Pray for each other. We have the greatest power in the universe in the palm of our hands as we pray, but I want you to realize this power is not for us. It's not ours. We are used as a conduit of God so that God can use us to touch other people. As we pray for those who are sick, pray those who are spiritually sick, verse 14. We pray for those who have fallen in sin, verse 16. It's primarily for others. As we pray in faith that God will act, and we pray his word, and things happen. Now, I want you to realize that being a person of faith, or can you pray for yourself? Of course you can. We pray for ourselves all the time. If we are dependent on God, we're always in prayer. You're saying, God, I need this, I need that. But remember, James is talking about maturity here, Christian maturity. And what do mature Christians pray for? Other people. As I talked about, when you're young in the faith, you're praying for Maseratis and Lamborghinis. Then all of a sudden, you're praying for your fallen comrades in the faith that they would come back. Let me ask you a question. How did your life change when you accepted the Lord? How did it change? I can tell you how mine changed. My in-laws were praying for me, regular people just like me. A man by the name of Joe Rusciutti was praying for me. He's just a dude just like me. Marvin Wood was praying for me, just a guy just like me. And wholly or in part to those prayers prayed on my behalf, God grabbed my heart and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Why am I changed? Because they were praying for me. Fill in the blank. So-and-so prayed for me. My life changed because whoever, so-and-so prayed for me. Why are you changed? Why are you here? Why have you accepted Jesus? Because somebody was praying for you. And James is talking about the power of prayer. He says, let me give you an example. Let's talk about Elijah, but you know what? Let me give you another example. Look in the mirror. Because every time you see someone whose life has been changed through the Spirit of God, through the name of Jesus Christ, you see, one, there's evidence of God. Two, there is power. And it's power for us to use in other people's lives as we pray for them. Let's move on to verses 19 through 20. In these verses, we see the power of prayer for the fallen. the power of prayer of the fallen. And basically what we find in these verses is James is continuing to tell us who to pray for. Verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. So he says, my brothers, this has been a common phrase in the book of James. Why? Because he's writing to the church. My brothers and sisters in Christ. He's saying, fellow Christians, if one of you, who is this you referring to? Back to Christians. Christians, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. My brothers, Christians, wandering from the truth. This word in Greek, wander, means to wander or stray. It's basically veering off the path, and it's referring to or suggesting a gradual moving away from the will of God. It's backsliding from truth. And what is truth? Well, James has already defined that in chapter 1, verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. What is the word of truth? God's word. What is truth? Truth is the word of God. So if we find Christians, brothers and sisters, wandering, straying, veering off the path of truth, then someone should bring him back. Oh, well, let me say this real quick. God's word is truth, but I want you to realize what James has been telling us all along in this letter. He's been telling us or trying to explain to us that truth and godliness go hand in hand. Basically, what he's been saying is that you, as a Christian, you have to practice what you preach. Truth is a living thing, and when truth grabs your mind, it changes your life. And if your life is being lived wrongly, incorrectly, if you're in sin, then you're not in the truth. What James has been telling us is that truth and life belong together. You can't divorce the two. You can't separate them. If the truth of God is in your brain, then it's going to be in your life. Truth, godliness, holiness, it's all one. Because you can't have it up here and not practice it here. You can't. You can't. And call yourself a Christian. So he's saying, if one of you should wander from the truth, who is this? Who is a Christian who wanders from the truth? I put an arrow back to verse 14. Those who are sick, who are weak in their faith. Now, then we move on to verse 20. If you should bring them back, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. Now, there's two ways you could take this passage. The two ways most scholars take this passage. Number one, he's talking about conversion of non-Christians in the church. These are people who identify with the church, yet they haven't made a true proclamation of faith. That's why he calls them sinners in verse 20. And when he says you save them from death, he would be talking about eternal death, eternal separation from God, damnation, or hell. These are people in the church who are not really saved. Or number two, this is not talking about conversion, but restoration. And he's talking about the restoration of believers in Christ who have fallen in sin. That's kind of how I take it. I think it fits the context better. But he says, if a Christian wanders from the truth, so that means they're sinning. They've fallen in sin. Their faith is weak. You know, as a Christian, we're still sinners. As a Christian in sin is a sinner. But all of us Christians, as long as we're in the flesh, are sinners as we battle against the flesh and we strive for holiness. So the word sinner doesn't bother me that much, but whoever turns a sinner or a sinning Christian from the error of his way will save him from death. Well, what in the world does that mean? Because this can't be spiritual death, it can't be eternal death, because a believer in Jesus Christ can never be separated from God. That's what we read in Romans 8, and y'all know this passage very well, but let me read Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's security. Can anything separate us from the love of God? So if this is talking about a Christian falling in sin and you save them from death, what death? It's physical death. And what we could call it is premature physical death. Now, there are different reasons why a Christian would die. I mean, we're all going to die. We know that. But one reason why Christians die, especially die prematurely, is because they have fallen in sin, they're not repentant, and God just calls them home. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 and 30. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. What does fallen asleep refer to? Death, physical death. We see the same thing in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, the sin unto death. And basically, John here is saying the same thing that James is saying. He's saying, pray for each other. If some of you fall in sin, pray for them so they will be restored and they will not die. 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. See, and what James is saying is to use the power we have, the power to restore and bring back people from the pit of sin, really. And when James says bring them back, someone should bring them back, what does he mean? He doesn't really define it. But see, he doesn't have to define it because that's what he's been telling us all along. Pray. How do you do it? Through prayer. You know what? A non-Christian doesn't give a hoot about the other guy. You know what? He lost a job. He's not glad it's not me. You know what? That guy, that's happened to that guy. Man, I was wash my hands of that. But see, what James is saying, as Christians, we care for each other. We love each other. We're praying for each other. And if someone, one of our body is in sin, then it affects all of us, and we are to work to restore them. And how do we start? Prayer. Prayer. We're to be praying for them. And he says, so he's basically saying that you can turn a sinner from the error of his ways. You can cover a multitude of sin. You can save him from death. And what does the cover over a multitude of sins mean? It's talking about forgiveness. It's talking about God's forgiveness. Real quick, Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of the inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. See, when we turn to God, he's faithful and just and will forgive us, and he delights in mercy. It's forgiveness, and it says multitude of sins. You know, if we commit one sin, we're a sinner and we're lost. And we're born sinners, so I mean, we're born, too bad for us, right? But God covers a multitude of sins. I mean, how many sins have we committed in our life? Gazillions? He covers a multitude, and cover over means he covers over, he forgets them, he remembers them no more, they're covered by the blood of Jesus. Now let me say this, can we turn a sinner from the error of their ways? Can we save them from death? Can we cover their sins? No, God does that, but I think what James is telling us is we are to act like we can. Why? Because when we pray, God acts. And you might say, well, isn't that kind of like us putting God on a string? You know, he's our puppet, we pray and he jumps. No. Because when we pray what he wants us to pray, when we pray in his will, he acts. And that's how we are being conformed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, because, as I said earlier, when you're a young Christian, you're praying for the world, and as you mature, you just start praying for people. And when you pray what God wants you to pray for, things happen. Now, very quickly, some of you might have the NAS version of the Bible, and it translates the Greek more literally, and in verse 12 it says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul. And this might have you confused, the word soul here. And if James is talking about Christians who need to be brought back into the fold, basically, how can he say save their soul? I mean, aren't our souls already eternally saved through Jesus? Well, I had a problem with this until I simply looked up the Greek word for soul. And the word is used many times simply to refer to earthly life or life itself. We think of the soul as the center or the seat of our being. But in Greek, lots of times it's just used for life. We see this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, when it's talking about when Jesus was a baby, and it says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. That word life in Greek is soul. Those who are trying to take the child's soul. So this word soul can very literally just mean life, and that's probably what it means here. So what I think that James is his primary purpose in his whole letter is the focus on these last two verses. This is what he's trying to communicate. And basically he's saying, who are you? So ask yourself, who am I? Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, are you sick in your faith? Are you weak? Do you have trouble? Do you find yourself in sin? Because what we learned last time is that sin is what separates us from a holy God, and we have to get rid of it. We have to get rid of it. How? Through confession. And again, confession is simply telling God he's right, we're wrong, telling God we don't want to do it anymore, help us. But by confessing our sins, see, God is faithful and just, and he forgives us our sins, and he purifies us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. And last week, I asked you, for application. Just please, just try to make your life right before God by confessing. And I asked you if there's anyone in your life that you need to just go to and say, look, I'm a real idiot. Would you forgive me to do that? And I pray some of you did. But this morning for application, I want to keep it very simple and just ask you to do what we already do. But just pray for each other. Pray for each other. That's what we do. Use the back of your bulletin with all the prayer needs on the back, and pray for each other. Spend some time, make some time in your day to pray for each other. We all have the greatest, conviction. Yeah, I'm going to be praying for you, but then we don't get to it. Pray for each other from God's word, believing in faith that he will act. We're going to be praying for each other because I want you to realize that the devil is singing a song over us, and the song, it echoes in our ears and it bounces around in our mind, and he's saying that we're lost and gone astray. He's saying that we're weak. He's saying that we're worthless. He's telling us that why in the world would God use you when you're so pitiful? He's saying that you're not good enough. You're not good enough. And you know he's right. But he conveniently leaves out the fact that Jesus saves. And that we are saved through Jesus Christ. And through when we accept Jesus, that everything changes. Everything changes. We have purpose. God, Jesus gives us purpose. And he says, go be my witnesses to the end of the world, Acts 1:8. And he says, I will give you my strength, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Do you realize that you have the power to save the unsaved? Do you have the power to restore sinning Christians? Do you realize you have power when you pray and that miracles can and will happen in your life as you just give it to God and say, God, use me. Use me. You can do that when you pray in God's Spirit through his word for other people. Together, that's what we do. You see, because we confess our sins and draw near to God, God will draw near to us. Because we resist the devil will flee from us. That's what James has been telling us. We can do all things. We can do anything in his name that he has for us to do, even amazing things. We can change this world. Miracles will happen, but it won't happen through our power because we have none. It happens through his power as we clean up our act, get close to him, and just say, use me, Lord. When people pray, God acts. Now, very quickly, let me just conclude the letter as a whole since we're finishing James today. What has James been telling us through the entirety of this letter? He's been saying, do it. Just do it. He's been saying, what you do matters. He's saying, examine yourself. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Because if you are, don't tell me you are. Because your words don't mean squat to me. Show me. Show me through your life. Show me through your love. Show me through your witness. Show me through your testimony. Show me by the encouraging words you use. I don't care if you call yourself a Christian. Show me that you are. Why? Because you can't divorce life and truth. You can't do it. That's what James has been telling us. If you have the truth will set you free. What does the truth set you free to do? To live truth before other people. That's what it sets you free to do. As we're free in Jesus. Free from our sins. One writer concluding the book of James said this. James is saying, stand with confidence, serve with compassion, speak with care, submit with contrition, and share with concern. A believer should be what God wants him to be, do what God wants him to do, say what God wants him to say, sense what God wants him to sense, and share what God wants him to share. And he ends with this. He says, spiritual maturity involves every aspect of life. That's what James has been saying. Spiritual maturity involves every aspect of life. You can't say, woo, I'm doing good here, but I'm not doing bad there. Yeah, I'm mature. You can't do it. I've been describing the letter of James as a mirror of maturity that we peer into, and when we peer into these words, we're seeing a reflection, but we don't measure up. Spiritual maturity involves every aspect of life. So let us grow in our faith in Jesus Christ, remembering each other in prayer. Why? Because there is no greater force in this universe. Who are you? I asked myself that many times over the years, and finally I can say with confidence, you know what? I am a believer in Jesus Christ and a servant of the Most High God. And I've never been more satisfied. I've never been more fulfilled. I've never been more happy. I've never been more joyful. I've never had better relationships. My life has never been better. Why? Because my life's not mine anymore. And it seems crazy, but it's true. I end with Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and knowledge in the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. By definition, what is maturity? It is attaining to the full measure of Christ. It is Christ-likeness. That is our goal. Well, as the praise team comes up,